behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name, this seems appropriate to the horse's color, its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to try to go down through verse 8, from 1 to verse 8. And as you can see from the reading here, what we are looking at is the four horses, or the four horses and horsemen, the four horses and their riders of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard that said many times, referred to many times. These riders are very interesting to look at. And I will confess to you that of all the texts that I have ever preached in the years that I've been preaching, this tonight poses itself as one of the most difficult to preach. Because I have to abide by the rules of sound interpretation, first of all, first and foremost always, which is you don't say more than the text allows you to say. And when you read commentators on Revelation 6 on through 22, and especially when you're looking at these apocalyptic figures and symbolic speech and things like that, what you have many times from preachers and commentators is they try to assign meaning to many symbols that the text doesn't exactly tell you what it means. It's my understanding from Scripture that when we encounter symbols like this, when we encounter texts like this, we may not know exactly what it means now. But when it happens, we will know exactly when it happens. We will know. And that's the reason that it's written the way that it is. It's written in an apocalyptic fashion. It's written in a somewhat of a mysterious fashion, so that you can't tell the day and the hour that it's going to happen, but when it happens, you will know that the day of the Lord draws near. And that's what these horsemen are signaling. These horsemen are preceding the coming of Christ. They are preceding that great and terrible day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, to set up his kingdom here on earth, those 1,000 years, and afterward when he resurrects all of those who have died without Christ, then the day of the Lord comes, that will be both terrible and great. It will be terrible and terrifying for those who are not in Christ, for those who do not know Jesus. It will be a fearful thing. And it says, John describes it, in fact, the same John here, the Apostle John, in 1 John, he describes it as those who shrink back in terror at the Lord's coming. He says, we're not those kind of people who shrink back in fear. We don't want to be those kinds of people. We want to be those kinds of people that Jesus talks about when he says, and when you see these things coming about, rejoice, because your redemption draws near. It's not a terrifying thing. That's a wonderful thing. And we can see the roadmap. We can see the signs. We see when the fig tree is about to bear its fruit, and so we get ready to go and pluck the fruit. And that's the same thing that God wants us to do as we examine these texts. And so what I am not going to do tonight is assign more meaning to these symbols than the Bible warrants. And that would upset some commentators, especially when you talk about this first horseman, this white horse and its rider. It would upset many a commentator, because I'm not going to say that that horse and rider is the Antichrist. And I'll explain to you why. This is what I do think about these seven seals. Now, a bit of contextual information so we're up to speed here. Remember that in Revelation chapter 4, John has his great vision of God Almighty seated on his throne, the four living creatures to the left and the right in somewhat of a semicircle around the throne of God, and then you have the 24 elders in a further circle around the throne. And the elders and the four living creatures are worshiping God day and night for eternity. And then in Revelation chapter 5, 5, there's a scroll that is seen in the right hand of God the Father, God Almighty, there on the throne. And John begins to weep because there is no one in heaven and earth or under the earth that is found that is worthy to take the scroll. And John is told, don't weep anymore. Don't be sad, because there is one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. And he's worthy to take the scroll and to unfold it. So in chapter 6, we see the beginning of the unfolding of that scroll. Now, we don't know exactly what's written in that scroll. I would imagine it to be this. When he's breaking these seals, there is information coming out of that scroll. And that's what John is seeing. John is seeing these horsemen come out with the breaking of each seal, and he's seeing the martyrs there, that fifth seal that's broken. But this scroll that's rolled up, now given to the Son of God, now given to Jesus in glory in heaven, is sealed with seven seals. So it would be, say, for our sake here, it's like a Bible that would have seven clasps on it. And at the breaking of each one of those clasps, events take place. Actions take place. The times in which that seal is broken are characterized by certain things. So again, I'm not going to try to assign meaning to each one of these horsemen that's not in the text, but what I will say is that in my heart, according to the way that I'm understanding Scripture, I believe that each one of these horsemen, each one of these seals that is broken over, is not representative of a person, it is representative of a time. It is representative of the characteristic of the time that's taking place. And some of these very well overlap. Some of these are causal. They make the next thing in line take place. But I don't think each one of these represents a person. And I'll show you what I'm talking about here. So let's look in chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb has taken the scroll. He has it in his hand. He's breaking open the first seal. So it says, John says, now I watch the Lamb. That's Jesus. Remember that. That's Jesus. We don't serve a Jesus who is hanging on the cross. I would think that it would be somewhat sacrilegious to have crosses around that have Jesus on the cross, because Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is victorious, and he has received wisdom and wealth and might and power and all of the good things of God, and he has inherited for himself a kingdom from God. He has purchased for himself a kingdom of priests. Jesus is not on the cross. He is the risen Lord. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that Jesus will ride in on a white horse, and he will come conquering decisively and finally with the sword that comes from his mouth, which is the word of God. So we don't serve a Jesus who's on the cross. We serve a risen, glorified Christ. That's the Lamb who is taking the scroll here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures. Now you could think of it this way, because each of these first four seals is open, or there's something said by one of the four living creatures. And so it'll say one of the four living creatures, and then for the next seal, it'll say the second living creature. The third seal, it'll say the third, and the fourth, it'll say the fourth living creature. If it's the same order, if it's the same order that's present there in Revelation 4:7, then we know what those living creatures look like. In Revelation 4:7, it tells us that this first living creature has the likeness of a lion. You remember when we were looking at Revelation 4, that each one of these living creatures is representative of the creation of God. You have the noble creatures, you have the wild creatures, you have the domesticated creatures, and then finally you have man. So all of the creatures are represented there before God, and yet unlike fallen creation, these four living creatures ever live to praise God. They do all the things that you and I and the rest of creation were created to do, yet they do it in perfection. And so it says, one of the four living creatures, maybe this is the creature that resembles the lion. I'm unsure on that. It's neat to think that though. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. Remember these sayings like this, the way that this wording is phrased here, a voice like thunder. And when we talk, it's just like a voice. Even if you have somebody with a booming voice, you can't compare it to thunder. Thunder is one of those the most mighty experiences that you can go through here on the earth. When you have thunder occur so closely to you that it shakes you and it makes the goosebumps come up. Even the most ordinary things in heaven are extraordinary. They're incredible. So this voice says, like thunder, one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. That's a command. That's in the imperative in each one of these four sections here. That's a command. Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Notice that. The servant of God, speaking with the authority of God, says, come. And what does this horse and rider do? He comes. Immediately, this tells you that the things that are going to unfold at the breaking of each of these seven seals is not chaos that God has nothing to do with. No, this command is coming from God. Come, go, do. We don't have to be fearful of these things. We don't have to be terrified of these things as if they are chaotic. They are anything but chaotic. It is the organized, ordained, sovereign plan of the sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus himself. So that first living creature says, come, and what happens? One of the white horse or a white horse. I looked and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow and a crown and was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, a few things about this. First, this rider is riding a white horse. White horses that you see in Scripture, that you see in antiquity when you study history, that is the color of a horse that a conquering king or emperor or general would ride into town on when they are parading after a victory in battle or in war. It would make a whole lot of sense because this first rider is given the task of conquering and to conquer. But not only is he riding a white horse, he also has a bow. So it tells you that he is a warrior. He is actually conquering people. What's interesting here, and it's commentary on the white space, that's the space that has no writing here, so it's just made up. Some guys make commentary on the white space, and I read one commentator of a famous pastor actually make this comment. He says, and its rider had a bow. But he said, you don't hear anything of an arrow. You don't hear anything of an arrow, so whoever this is conquering, they're doing it in a peaceful manner. Well, that sure is an argument from silence because it says nothing about this conqueror conquering in a peaceful manner. He has a bow, and throughout the Bible, the bow is pictured as a weapon of war used by God to conquer the enemies of God and sometimes to conquer the people of God when they're walking astray. So obviously, this first rider is conquering. He is a wartime general, it seems. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So he has this crown. What kind of crown is this? This is not the diadema that is pictured there on Jesus' head in Revelation 19. This is a stephanon. This is a wreath. The same kind of wreath that would have been given to a victor at the end of an Olympic game. Okay, so this is a victor's crown that's given to this person. Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. There are many people who would argue that this first rider on this white horse is the Antichrist. And a number of people who would argue that. I would argue that I don't know who this is, but it's not the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist steps on the scene later, you know it. You know it without a shadow of a doubt. And one of the main problems with saying right off the bat, that's the Antichrist. The first rider who is released at the breaking of the seven seals is the Antichrist. The first problem with saying that is that the text doesn't say that. The text says nothing of the sort. The text says it's a white horse with a rider. He has a bow. He has a crown. He's sent out to conquer, and he does so. Okay, so he's given authority by God to conquer. The second problem that you have here is that there are four horsemen. There are four horsemen here. And when commentators say that this white horse and its horsemen represents the Antichrist, it would seem to reason that the other three horsemen would be actual people too. But none of them say that. They say that the next three, the latter three of these horsemen, are events. They're events that happen because of the Antichrist. Well, that's inconsistent to say the least, and it doesn't seem to follow that if the first horseman is the Antichrist, that the next three are not a person. What I would argue is this, that each one of these horsemen on these horses is actually an angel. And the angel is an emissary of God, and the angel is unleashing these events on the world. The angel is setting forth in motion these events. I'm going to read a passage for you out of Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. And I want you to see Zechariah's vision and what the Lord says about these horsemen. In fact, the angel tells Zechariah what these horsemen are. Again, I lifted my eyes, Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between the mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. They're strong. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very familiar to Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Verse 4 of Zechariah 6, then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Some commentators would do well to just stay at that. What are these? Lord, I don't know unless you tell me. It just so happens the angel tells him. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. You've read that before, haven't you? You've read how Satan in the book of Job, when the time came for the sons of God to present themselves before God, Satan was among them. Well, Satan is an angel, is he not? And so these angels come before God, presenting themselves before him. Where have you been going? I have been going to and fro in all the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Satan says, does Job serve you because you protect him? So Satan is there presenting himself before God. And it even says he's been going to and fro on the earth. Later in the book of Revelation, when you read about the harvesting that's going on, when God is killing people, he's using angels and he sends them to the four winds of the earth. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, when you see the resurrection of the dead, you see that these angels are sent to the four winds of the earth. So I would argue, and I beg to reason with anybody, that these four horsemen are angels. They are emissaries of God, and they are sent out to set in motion these events, these times that are taking place. So the first angel that's sent out, the first horseman, that's as much as we can say, the first horseman and its rider is sent out to conquer. And apparently he's doing a very good job of it because he came out conquering and to conquer. This is a mighty leader, a mighty nation, a mighty army that is going to conquer much of the world. We say, well, we don't see anybody like that in the world right now, but we have seen people like that. We have seen nations like that. You need look no further than Alexander of Macedon, son of Philip of Macedon. You know him as Alexander the Great. His father's kingdom was much smaller than his, but when Alexander took over the kingdom, he expanded it what he believed to be the ends of the earth. He came out conquering and to conquer. So some people might say, well, maybe that's the white horse and the horseman. Maybe it's Alexander the Great. Maybe it's him. Problem with that is this, that God has already told John that the things that he is seeing are the things that are going to take place. Not the things that have taken place. Alexander had already come and gone and died, and he had been judged at that point. So Alexander is off the scene. But one coming, a nation coming, much like that, much like Alexander, or much like the Romans, that would conquer and they would cover nations with war and overcome them together. That's how this time would be characterized. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature, 4:7 says that that creature might be an ox, possibly, like an ox. I heard the second living creature say, come, another imperative, another command, come, and out came another horse, bright red. So the living creature, the servant of God, speaks the word of God, and what does the horseman do? He comes, he obeys. Even the creatures of heaven obey the commands of God, and yet we, so timeless, such small creatures, such powerless creatures, we disobey God. When the powerful, timeless creatures of heaven obey every command of God, may we do the same things that are in heaven. It makes one not wonder why Jesus would say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? Jesus means that everything that the Father desires to be done in heaven is done. And you see that as his creatures command things as given authority by God, they are obeyed every single time. So this second living creature says, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Bright red is the word pyros. It's where we get our word pyro or pyrotechnic, things that have to do with fire. And so this horse has a fiery red color. You could think of blood. You could think of fire. When you think of these things, it makes you think of battle. It makes you think of fighting and of war and of bloodshed. And out came another horse, bright red. What an appropriate color. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. It's my opinion that we are living in these times right now. We're living in these times. We are seeing these times take place in front of our very eyes. If I were to ask you, how many people would you just guess lost their life because of war only in the 20th century, in that span of 100 years? What do you think you might say? Say that number in your head. What you would think. 500,000? 20 million people? 50 million people in a span of 100 years? No. 80 million? No. 100 million? No. 163 million people lost their lives, an estimated 163 million people lost their lives in a span of 100 years called the 20th century. That's a lot of people. That is a great sword. That is the world slaying one another. You and I hear constantly, we hear of wars and rumors of wars, just as we read Sunday in Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation and people killing one another on mass scale. What are we seeing? Oh, we have a civil war going on in Syria right now that's gone on for 2+ years. Nobody has done a thing about it, and over 200,000 people have lost their life. Understand that that is a small skirmish in terms of history's death toll. That's a small skirmish, 200,000 people. Multiply that over 100 years. So this second rider on a horse, fiery in color, he's permitted to take peace from the earth. We see that now. There is no peace. There's no peace among men. There's no peace among sports teams. There's no peace among politicians. There's no peace among nations. Everybody is at their throat. You see what happens even just in something small as a few months ago when Russia overwent their bounds and flew just a little bit over Turkey. And what did Turkey do? blew that plane out of the sky, and suddenly you have two nations ready to kill each other. Now you have North Korea ready to send a missile into the earth. They say it's just a space rocket. And suddenly you have China and Japan and America and South Korea up in arms, ready to push the button on the nuclear missiles. You have a world that is ripe for World War III. A war that would make everything else pale in comparison. So Jesus says, or he shows rather, a horse, bright red, its rider permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Verse 5, the third seal. You can see how all of these have characterized our time already. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature. This creature in 4:7 looks like a man, has the appearance of a man. I heard the third living creature say, "Come," another imperative there. Anytime you see parallels in Scripture, you see something repeated, it's done so for emphasis. It's done so that we will take notice. So I'll ask you, who is sovereign over the unfolding of the future? Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over it. He's no longer taking lashes on the back by the Roman soldiers. He is the one dealing out the blows of eternity. So Jesus says to this living creature, "Come." And I looked and behold, a black horse, a color fitting for death. And behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Scales that you would find in any marketplace or agora there in ancient times, in antiquity, you would find those scales in the marketplace. It's how they would measure out food and how they would sell it, much like if you go to HEB and you're going to buy apples by the pound, what are you going to do? You're going to put those apples there in the bucket and you're going to see how much they weigh, and then you can calculate the price. And so this is going to be some sort of an economic event that takes place, some sort of economic paralysis that covers almost the whole planet and almost all goods on the planet, but not all the goods. And behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures. So John doesn't even know exactly who's saying this right here. But the voice says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." First, you look at the wheat and the barley and the denarius. We talked about this Sunday. A denarius would be the paycheck that you would get for working a day as a day laborer. So we have guys who have done sheetrock work in here today, painting in here. In those days, how much would they have made today? A denarius. How much would you have made today wherever you worked? You would have made a denarius. So how much could you buy with 10 hours of your life? 10 hours of hard labor, if you were to go to the grocery store, how much could you buy with that precious time? That time's precious to you, isn't it? That is 10 hours of your life, your sweat, your life, your livelihood that you have put into that. How much could you buy with an honest day's work? It says in these times, in these economically difficult times, that a day's worth of work would buy a man a quart of wheat. A quart of wheat is about that much. It's enough wheat, when mixed together and cooked, would make enough bread to maybe fill one man's stomach. That's it. Now, men, we're supposed to be the breadwinners, aren't we? We're supposed to provide for our kids. So you take care of your 3 kids and your wife with that denarius worth of wheat. What do you have left to eat? Moreover, what does your wife have left to eat once the kids have eaten? We're talking about severe famine here. We say, well, you could get 3 quarts of barley for a day's worth of work. That sounds like a good deal, because then I'd have enough food to feed my whole family. Enough bread, that is. Actually, what that means is you would have enough horse feed. You'd have enough horse feed to feed your family. That's what barley was worth in those days. That's about what it was good for. A very rough grain, hard to cook with, wouldn't make very good or very nutritional bread. So what you do eat isn't going to nourish your body very much at all anyway. So a quart of wheat for a denarius, or three quarts of barley for a denarius. People are going to starve. People are going to struggle economically. There's going to be crisis where people can't buy enough food. But it's not going to be a total economic collapse, because notice what else he says. He says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. You say, well, that sounds good. At least not everything is touched by this economic failure, by this collapse. At least in those days, not everything is going to go away. Have you ever been sustained nutritionally by olive oil? Can a person be sustained, don't answer this, nutritionally by wine? No, not much nutritional value in these things. So the things that you can get, they're not going to help you out that much. It's not a total collapse, but it's very severe. And it's going to boil over when that fourth seal breaks open. So you have a conquering nation, an overcoming nation. You have world war, you have mass casualties, you have economic failure, you have famine, people can't buy food, people are starving, and then you have the fourth seal. If that was not enough, if we aren't crying out by that point, God, save us, Lord Jesus, come quickly, then we just won't ever cry it. So the fourth seal is broken. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. Revelation 4, 7, that says that this fourth living creature, if I'm right here, looks like an eagle in flight. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, another imperative, same parallel here. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale is the word chloros. Sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? It's where we get our word chlorophyll. Chlorophyll. It's in the plants, isn't it? It's what helps them process the sunlight. And it's this green, yellow, pale, nasty-looking goo, essentially. That's the color of this horse. It's very sickly-looking. It looks like it's near death. So it's a nasty, yellow, greenish-colored horse, something that you and I would see and say, that looks putrid. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name, this seems appropriate to the horse's color, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Before we get into a long discussion about what he means by Hades here, the simple understanding in the Bible of what Hades or Sheol, when you read words like this, this is the place where the dead go, okay? We understand from the Bible that the dead either go to heaven or they go to hell. Well, where do the dead go immediately when they die? They go to the place of the dead. God sorts them out there. So Hades is when people die, okay? That's the most simplistic understanding we'll take from this. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades, or hell, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. If I were to ask you how many people you would think died in the 20th century, our most recently completed century, if I were to ask you how many people died in the 20th century simply because they couldn't eat enough food, how many people would you say in your mind? 5 million people, that's a lot of people. Nope. 10, 20, 30, no. Not 30 million people. 40 million people in the span of 100 years died because they simply didn't get enough to eat. They didn't die by sword. They didn't die by disease. They died because they ran out of fuel for their body to go any further. They just didn't have enough. And yet when we turn on our television, all we see is that daily the stock market drops. Daily things cost more and the value of the dollar falls and the value of everybody's money falls. And now a gallon of milk costs you 6 times what it used to cost you. And we live in probably the wealthiest nation to have ever existed on planet Earth. and we complain daily about how much food costs. And there are people even in our midst who have a hard time buying groceries. Think about Syrian refugees now, and how many of them actually do die because they just don't have enough food. Think about people in abject poverty in São Paulo, Brazil, or in Honduras, or over there in Africa where Gene and Lanny are. Think of how many people over there die because they couldn't even get a quart of wheat for a denarius. They die daily. 40 million people in the span of 100 years because they couldn't get another bite of food. They're not only killed with famine, they're killed with pestilence. That's diseases. It seems like every other month we have some disease, some airborne disease, or disease carried by mosquitoes, or some disease that's coming across the borders that everybody's fearful and terrified of. Please don't let me catch that disease. And everybody got to get vaccinated and get shots and take these pills and that pills because we're all scared of this pestilence. And people are dying left and right of pestilence all over the world. But that's not all. Not only famine and pestilence, pestilence and the sword, but even the wild beasts of the earth, the animals that you and I that we're supposed to subdue and rule over will eventually turn on their master. The animals will do to man what man has done to God. These are terrible times. And that is just the Braxton Hicks. That's just the labor pains. Matthew 24, 6 through 8 says this, the words of Jesus, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed." I say all those things, and what do? We immediately get alarmed. Jesus says, "See that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains." The baby's on the way. The fullness of time is coming when Christ returns, but these days that are described here is just the beginning of the labor pains. And the way that the Bible describes the end of days, it's going to be like an earth that begins to convulse and it starts to spew up on itself and crack and give in to the mountains and the waves and the caverns, and it begins to consume itself and its people with pestilence and with wars and with famines and natural disasters. But Christian, take heart. Because while this world is failing and while God is going to judge the sins of the world, there's coming a day where Jesus is going to make all things right. And he's going to make a new heavens and he's going to make a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the days that we look forward to. So we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.